We're going to have some fun this morning. Turn to Luke 23 with me. We're going to be in Luke 23 actually for just a few minutes, and then we're going to springboard into some extended application this morning. Luke 23, though, will continue at least moving the ball a little bit down the field in our study through the life of Christ. If you're visiting with us for the last 3 years, we've been studying the life of Christ chronologically, toggling back and forth between the Gospels to follow Jesus as his life and his public ministry especially unfolds. And we've made it to the morning of Jesus' execution, and it's been a busy morning. Late the night before, after the agony in the garden, he was brought before Annas, the former high priest, and then before Caiaphas, the high priest, then before the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate, and this morning we're going to see Jesus before Herod. There are commentators who make a big deal out of the fact that there are four judges, four people in these hours that judge our Savior, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and Herod. There were four judges. There were four Gospels. That must be significant. I can't think of why. I think maybe that's trying too hard. But in any case, Herod was tetrarch over the Galilee region, over the north of what we think of as Israel, and also over Perea. If you recall from last week, as we were wrapping up, Pilate was frustrated. He was trying to figure out what to do with this man, this king that the Jewish leadership brought before him. Pilate examined him, and he said, I don't have a problem with this guy, and I don't want to deal with this guy. So verse 7 in Luke 23, he hears the chief priests and the elders say that he's from Galilee, and he says, wait, that's my way out. Because I don't have any authority over Galilee. If he's from Galilee, he's a Galilean. Let Herod deal with it. It's his territory. And conveniently, he just happens to be in town for Passover, just like Pilate was. This was Herod Antipas, by the way. Same Herod who had beheaded John the Baptist about a year earlier. Herod Antipas ruled over Galilee and Perea from around 4 BC to 39 AD. He was the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great that we talked about on Christmas Eve, Herod the Great, who expanded the temple and killed all of the babies in Bethlehem. Verse 8, when Herod Antipas saw Jesus, they got him across town, or maybe Herod came to them. He saw Jesus. He was exceedingly glad. Hey, this is fantastic, because he had desired for a long time to see him, because he'd heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke records that for a while Herod was confused about Jesus. After he beheaded John the Baptist, he started hearing about someone working miracles throughout the land, and he said, wait, maybe this is John the Baptist raised to life. But he'd figured out that this was a different guy, but he knew that he was a miracle worker. And he thought, maybe this is my opportunity to see one of these miracles, one of these signs and wonders up close and personal. Except Jesus never did miracles for amusement or entertainment. I'm suspicious of any ministry that claims to be able to compel God the Holy Spirit to perform on command. I don't see that exemplified in Scripture anywhere. Miracles aren't for spectacle, they're not for entertainment, and certainly that's not the case here. Verse 9, Herod questioned Jesus with many words, but he answered him nothing, just like last week. Just like last week, Jesus didn't have anything to say because he'd already said everything he had to say to Herod. Back in Luke 13, Jesus said, "Go tell that fox," speaking of Herod, "behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow, on the third day, I shall be perfected." You know, as with Pilate, there came a point where Jesus had said everything that he had to say, and it was to Herod to believe it, to accept it, or to reject it. We know what Herod's answer was. Herod had made up his mind about Jesus a long time earlier. But meanwhile, the rulers are getting agitated. They follow Jesus to Herod to make sure that they're going to get the justice that they're looking for. But things aren't going according to their plan, and they're on a deadline. It's Passover. Among the elders or the chief priests, they had ministry to do that day. So the chief priests and scribes, verse 10, stood and vehemently accused him. They're putting pressure on Herod. Decide now, and decide the way we want you to decide. So Herod, verse 11, with his men of war, treated him, Jesus, with contempt and mocked him. arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Herod doesn't want to deal with this anymore. He makes fun of Jesus, but he's not going to find Jesus guilty of any crime. He doesn't want to make the Jewish leaders mad, so he mocks and ridicules Jesus, but he also is clearly not taking the threat that Jesus poses seriously, the threat that the chief priests and the scribes are trying to convince Herod that Jesus poses. So he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate, he's from Galilee, but we're not in Galilee, are we? We're in Jerusalem. This is your territory. You deal with them. It's your jurisdiction. But verse 12, we read something interesting. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other. For previously, they hadn't. They'd been at enmity with each other. There's an interesting backstory to that. When Pilate first came to Jerusalem, when he was appointed governor over Judea, he marched in with great pomp and circumstance. And he marched in with a military parade, with troops displaying their weaponry and proudly carrying banners of Caesar and the battles that he'd won. And even faces, drawings of Caesar. Herod gets wind of this. He says to Pilate, "Don't do that. These Jews are feisty, they're touchy. And that's exactly the way to get them fired up." That to their mind, Herod says, that's a graven image. You don't want to get these guys fired up. Pilate says, "I'll fire up anybody I want to." Herod is concerned that if there's a Jewish rebellion, it's going to affect him as much as anyone. He sends a letter to the Roman Senate, and the Roman Senate sends a letter to Pilate saying, "Knock it off." So there was bad blood. There was history between these guys dating from the time that Pilate arrived in Jerusalem. But today, this day, Pilate, by sending Jesus to Herod, Herod by sending them back, they put all of that history behind them. They started a whole new chapter. How? They found a common enemy. It was an enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of a thing. And I actually don't think that enemy was Jesus. And you can disagree with that. Most commentators do. I think it was the Jews who were creating this whole issue that bonded Herod and Pilate together. Do you know what? Do you believe these guys? I know. Aren't they a pain? I know. Well, how do you do? Well, I think that was the bond, the commonality that forged their relationship. But either way, at the end of this interaction, Jesus is back before Pilate. And next week, we're going to see that trial and the familiar chant of "Give us Barabbas" and Pilate washing his hands. We're not going further in the word this morning, and I know that was really, really short, but there's so much in the trial before Pilate. That's really its own message. And as I said, this message serves as an opportunity. This passage in Scripture gives us a great springboard for a conversation that, honestly, I've wanted to have all year, all 6 weeks or whatever it's been. A conversation about friendship, conversation about community. Most of us know on some level, even if we don't think about it a lot, the beginning of friendship is some commonality. Friendship begins with finding something in common, being able to say, "Hey, you and I are alike in some way." A shared interest, a shared experience. Your fishing buddies, your next door neighbors that have kids the same age. You work for the same bad boss. You cheer for the same bad football team. There's a special kinship among Vikings fans. We're the only ones who know our pain. And over time, as the relationship develops, yes, you explore differences. And that gives the relationship texture. You know, Ann likes golf, and I like basketball. And she likes building fussy things, and I like breaking things. But even so, what holds a relationship together, the glue, is usually what we have in common. And especially if it's something that's unique. C.S. Lewis said famously, "Real friendship is when you say to someone, 'You too? I thought it was just me.'" Herod and Pilate, these Jews, I know, right? So what about our relationship? Yours, mine, ours, here at Calvary. What is it that we have in common? The easy answer is Jesus, yes. When in doubt, say Jesus, by all means. And it's not a bad answer, ever. And it's actually what it says on our website. Who are we? What are we about? Well, we're about what all believers are about. Our life is about knowing Jesus and making him known. So yes, at our very root, at our foundation, we are a community in Christ Jesus. Perfectly good answer. I'm just not sure it's a complete answer. 400, more than 400 churches here in Wichita. There's three on this block. There's more than a dozen within a mile of where we're sitting right now. And every one of them would say something similar to what we have on the front page of our website. We're a group of Jesus people. And that's not a bad thing, because all of us, all 400 faith communities, assuming that we're all Bible-believing, Jesus-worshiping, we're part of the same body. I think God is grieved when we overemphasize the differences. What we really are bound together by is the agape love of Jesus Christ. That said, part of the power of the body of Christ is the uniqueness of the different parts across this rich textured spectrum. So what part of the body of Christ are we? Of all of the people in Wichita that have Jesus in common, what is it that we at Calvary have in common? What makes us unique? What makes us us? I've been thinking about that, as I've said, for a few weeks now. The beginning of the year, I noticed a lot of my pastor friends were doing messages about vision and mission and the year ahead. And I realized as I was listening to some of them that I've got a pretty clear picture in my mind of who we are, who God has called us to be. I'm not completely sure it's a shared picture. I'm not entirely sure that we have the same understanding of who we are as a fellowship. And if our understanding of that identity is fuzzy, our ministry is going to be shaky, weak, because we don't know exactly who we are. To which you might be saying, wait, what do you mean my identity is fuzzy? I don't know about you, Patrick, my identity is crystal clear. I'm a child of God. My identity is in Christ. Amen. Mine too. But what does that mean to you? And more importantly for this conversation, what does it mean for us? Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Scripture says no. But can we really be agreed, aligned, unified? Can we be strong if we don't know what we're agreeing to? I'm thinking maybe not. Habakkuk 2:2, you know the verse. Write the vision plainly, God says, and write it on the wall that the people who read it might, what thereby? Run. Write the vision plainly that the people can run. Not walk, not muddle along, not trudge. Charge. Charge forward. Have an impact. Make a difference. First century disciples turned the world upside down, we read in the book of Acts. Had an impact on the world has never seen before or since. Because they knew who they were in Christ, yes. I also think because they knew who they were together as the body of Christ. They knew who they were. Who are we? Well, we're Calvary. And for some of you, that means a lot. For some of you, that might be just a word. But the Calvary Chapel movement came out of the Jesus People movement of the late 60s and 70s. There was a revival happening in that time, not just in the U.S., not just on the West Coast, but around the world. And the epicenter of that movement in Southern California is where God birthed the Calvary movement. A guy named Chuck Smith, who was actually just a little bit younger than I am now, took over a non-denominational church. And at the same time was drawn to the hippies who were on Huntington Beach, where he liked to surf. And he started, you know, talking to them, engaging them, and realizing they're talking about peace, they're talking about joy, they're talking about love. Wouldn't it be cool if I could tell them who the author, who the source of peace, joy, and love are? And so there was a tremendous revival among young people in Southern California. And from that church came people like Mike McIntosh and Skip Heitzig and Raul Reese and Greg Laurie and some 2,000 Calvary Chapel pastors doing what we're doing here this morning around the world. As those early churches began to get planted, and that was in the early 70s, the third Calvary pastor actually to go out from home Calvary, from home base in Costa Mesa, was Joe Crowley, who planted a church in Ark City, 1974. And early on, from time to time, those Calvary pastors would get together and check in. Hey, are we still aligned? Are we still us? What makes us us? What makes Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel? And over time, those things got written down, and they came to be called the Calvary Distinctives. It's a weird word. But what makes Calvary, Calvary? Anywhere you go, there are some things that we have in common. Verse-by-verse expositional teaching. The central place that worship holds in our church services. A high view of God the Holy Spirit without compromising the integrity of God's Word. Calvary's known for being serious students of prophecy. And a belief that God builds his church, where God guides, God provides. It's interesting, some things that people think are Calvary distinctives really aren't. Some people think, oh, well, Calvary is about, you know, come as you are in jeans and concert t-shirts. That's interesting, that was never Calvary Costa Mesa. To Chuck's last service there 3 years ago, every pastor, youth pastors included, wore a suit and tie on Sunday morning. Some people talk about Calvary time. Well, you know, we're in Calvary time this morning. Chuck had a big old watch the size of my fist that was synced to the Naval Observatory, and he would stand on the side, and he would start service when that second hand swept over to 12 o'clock. So there are things that characterize us that don't characterize every Calvary. Calvaries are different in style, different in emphasis. There are mega churches. There was a time where 3 of the 10 biggest churches in the United States were Calvary Chapels. And at the same time, most Calvary Chapels are, like most churches in the United States, less than 100. There are Calvary Chapels that are all gray hair. There are Calvary Chapels that don't have anyone over 30. Yeah, music holds a central place for every Calvary, but there are some churches like ours that are worshiping to songs you could hear on the radio right now. There's other churches where you won't hear a song written in the 21st century. Verse-by-verse teaching is a distinctive, but how much? There are some Calvaries where you go to Sunday morning, you're going to hear a chapter of Scripture taught. There are some Calvaries where you're going to hear a verse of Scripture expounded upon. Not all Calvaries are created equal, is my point. So who are we? Well, on the wall as you walk in the bulletin that you probably have in front of you, it says win, build, and send. And I get that's not unique. I get that in some sense is every church. Preach the gospel to every living creature. Make disciples of all the nations. Be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. That's all of us as believers. Therefore, it's every gathering of believers. That's every church. But this church, over the last 8 years that we've been doing church together, I think together we've come to realize that our anchor, our tent pole, if you will, is really the build and win, build and send. We spend disproportionate time and energy being built up and building one another up in Christ. And there's a sound biblical basis for that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Says that one of the functions of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Why are we like that? Some of it, honestly, is a function of who I am as a person and who I am as a pastor. A big reason not all churches are the same is not all pastors are the same. If you think about, go back to Peter and Paul, really different guys. The pastors of this church over the last 40 years, Don and Bob and Al and myself, none of those two guys are much alike. The Calvary pastor speaking at the Servants Conference coming up the first weekend in March. Joe Crowley, Steve Bliss, Ryan Nichols, Patrick Farrell. All really different cats. Pastors at this church, Pastor James, Pastor Robbie, Rob Young, Dade Ronan. Again, all pastors, but really different pastors. And me, specifically, my passion, my gifting, my calling is around equipping. Teaching, counseling, discipleship. And that's not something I woke up and decided to do. That's not something I went to school to get good at. It's more like it was something that I woke up one day and realized I was doing. Even when I was back at Calvary Old Bridge in the shadows of New York City running a really big church, you know, in between doing my day job, I always found great delight in helping people find their gifts and cultivate their gifts. Helping people know Jesus is great, but man, I love helping people understand Jesus and understand his word and discover their calling and grow in their ministry. And so along the way, with the freedom that comes with being a senior pastor, has come the freedom to embrace what God made me to do. I came across a quote a couple years ago that really resonated with my soul. An author speaking about discipleship and in his philosophy of ministry, he said, "One must decide where he wants his ministry to count, in the momentary applause of popular recognition or in the reproduction of his life in a few who will carry on his work after he's gone." And that's not to say that's all that I'm about. If you've been here any length of time at all, you know that I love teaching. You know, I don't spend all day every day just mentoring, just making disciples. But at some point, you get to be my age, you realize there's more in the rearview mirror than is ahead in the windshield. You start to think about legacy. You know, I sat alone with God a few years ago, and I said, "God, what have you made me to do? To pastor a really big church, or to raise up a generation of leaders and ministers?" That was Elijah's ministry in his later days. Patrick, are you comparing yourself to Elijah? No, not at all. And that's exactly my point, is Elijah was a prophet and a miracle worker and a preacher. Elijah ministered to enormous crowds dramatically. And in his latter days, his ministry was three young men. So my point is that's okay for Elijah. It's probably not a bad thing. And so if we look at Calvary, yes, Calvary, Wichita, we're active in winning, we're active in sending, but probably two-thirds of our focus and energy is around building through Sunday and Wednesday services, through intentional discipleship in ministry. You know, you come here week over week and you say, okay, this morning was Aaron and Grayson leading worship, but last week was Hector and Valerie and Michael and Kevin, and next week might be Juan and Kaylee and Hector, and why is it sort of constantly in flux? There's intentionality behind that. There's intentional discipleship and training that goes into that. Plus, sometimes people get sick and we have to move people around. But we do a lot of discipleship and counseling and small groups, young adults group. In the bulletin, I neglected to mention, but some brothers in the fellowship are launching a seniors group in just 2 weeks. It's going to meet on Thursday afternoons. What are they going to do? I don't know. They don't know. We'll see who shows up and what the Lord speaks to them. Classes. In the wake of the message I shared a couple weeks ago where we talked about abortion, I've had at least a dozen people, I'm not exaggerating, come up to me and say, what's the follow-up? I'm realizing that I've got some trauma, maybe some shame. There's something I'm dragging along. Now that I'm thinking about it, now that it's surfaced, how do I process that? And so I think very soon we'll be starting something on Thursday evenings along those lines. And fellowship events, more and more focused on tearing down barriers that exist even in a small church like ours, mixing young and old and men and women and new people and people who have been here longer than I've been alive. And okay, not really, but almost. People who've been here longer than I've been saved, I can say that. Building the body. Yes, we do things whose primary focus is winning. And a lot of times that takes the form of events. Rodrigo is coming here at the end of March, and he's there to bless us with his music. He's wonderfully talented, But my real hope is that people who might not accept an invitation to come to church might accept an invitation to hear a world-renowned classical guitarist who's going to share the gospel. We have a Christmas men's party. And it's a good time for us to get together and have fellowship and enjoy each other's company. It's also a good opportunity to bring people out, to be around people who have been around Jesus. But all of that said, I think our biggest winning effort is what we do by being us. Chuck always said, healthy sheep beget sheep. As we're built up in Christ, a natural byproduct of us living our lives in Christ should be to bring people to Christ. And yet we send. We go on into our community through events like Light the Night, through partnerships like the one we have at Youth Horizons. We helped run an event yesterday afternoon for the mentors and mentees that Youth Horizons ministers to here in our community. Radio. You heard Ron Dozler say on the video, at Myrtle Beach, he's not expecting radio to bring people in the door of Calvary Chapel Myrtle Beach. They're sending solid verse-by-verse expositional teaching out to love and equip and strengthen the body of Christ in Myrtle Beach. But the main thing that we send is people. We send pastors like Pastor James, who's now full-time ministry at the Boys Ranch. We send missionaries out into the field. That's every one of you, built up in Jesus Christ, doing missions work at Spirit and working for the city and working for the county and going to East and going to Mays High School. There's a sign over the door. I don't know if you notice it on the way out. You've probably seen it so many times, it just blends into the woodwork. But there's a sign that says, you're now entering the missions field. We come here to be built up and strengthened. We go out there to love people in Christ's name. And one of the reasons I'm Calvary is the Calvary movement gives me as a pastor tremendous freedom to follow the Lord's leading. Because there's no program or pattern that anybody sets down that I have to follow. We're not a denomination. Yeah, there's an association of Calvaries, and there's a group of men. There's a leadership council entrusted to shepherd the movement to make sure Calvary stays Calvary, but they don't have any authority. They're there to support and strengthen. They're there to facilitate fellowship. So I don't report to a bishop or a superintendent or a district office or a denominational headquarters. There are advantages to a structure like that, but that's not who we are. Instead, I have mentors. You know, some of my mentors are Lloyd, who you saw in the video, and of course you recognize Gail in the top center. Don McClure, I had an opportunity to have fellowship with at Calvary St. Pete when I was down at Potter's Field a couple weeks ago. Pastor Ed is really my first mentor, and continues to speak into my life on almost a weekly basis. Jerry Paradise from Calvary Philly, the assistant pastor there, and Al James, of course, who was the interim pastor here. Those are the guys who trained me and poured into me. Those are also the guys that the leadership team here knows to call if I ever go sideways. Because those are people who can get my attention, who can jerk my leash. So leadership team. Who's the leadership team, Patrick? How is this church organized anyway? Well, that's another Calvary distinctive. We're a pastor-led church. Scripture says that God calls pastors to shepherd, to under-shepherd, really. The great shepherd, the good shepherd is Jesus. And so I shepherd, but under the authority and hopefully with the character of Jesus. But too much authority is dangerous. Unfettered authority, church history tells us, always ends badly. So for both legal and practical purposes, my authority is set forth by a board. And the board is also responsible for the financial stewardship of the church. They set the budget. They approve strategic decisions. If we were to buy property or sell property, they make sure that we have insurance so that we can rebuild on this property if the church burns down. And they have the authority to remove me if I go sideways. The board doesn't set the vision as it does in a lot of churches, but the board is a useful check and balance. Patrick, the vision that you say that God is speaking to you, does that seem wise? Does that seem godly? Does that seem in line with the things that God is saying to us? Who's on our board? Familiar faces, Pastor James, Pastor Rob, Denny Fitzroy, Pastor Josh in the lower right-hand corner. Top right-hand corner is the face that you might not recognize. That's Andy Dean, pastor and director of Calvary Chapel Bible College. Why these guys? Why are they the board of this church? Two reasons. One is that they know me and know my heart. And so they understand a little bit about my DNA and my calling and my passion. But the second and more important thing, every one of them has proven that they'll push back. Every one of them I know, because they've shown me, will put our friendship on the line for the sake of speaking truth into my life. And that's what you want from a board, not yes men. You want people who are going to say, explain that to me. Tell me why you think you know that. Help me understand how you got there. So going back to the org chart, assisting me in implementing vision, we've got elders, we've got staff, we've got overseers, we've got interns. Elders and elders' wives oversee a lot of the ministries in the church. Again, familiar faces, the Fitzroys, the DeBackers, the Wilsons, the Dodsons, the Basils, the Ronans, the Nichols family. Not every overseer, but you know, overseeing a few of the key ministries. We've got interns who are mostly but not exclusively younger people who have raised their hand and said, I think that the Lord has at some point full-time ministry for me. I think that God has called me to a life of service in a church or in a parachurch organization like Youth Horizons or on the missions field. And then we have paid staff. The present, we have four staff on payroll, Anna, myself, Rob, and Juan. Different churches approach this issue of staff differently. Some have few, some have more. It's not unusual for a church our size to just have one paid staff, the senior pastor, or a pastor and a secretary. There's different ways of doing it. Calvary gives us that freedom. The Lord gives us that freedom. Some have a philosophy that you want to hire staff and keep them as long as you can. Greg Laurie, who many of you listen to on the radio and you know for his Harvest Crusades. One of the reasons I think that Harvest has been such a successful ministry, he has men who have been with him for 20, 25, 30 years. We have a visitor with us this morning from Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia. Judy, the office manager at Calvary Philly, has been with Joe for, I think, 35 years. Other churches have a completely the opposite philosophy. Have people on staff for a year or so and then push them out the door. Rotate it. I don't know. I'm a little of both guy. You know that about me. I think a blended approach is strong. You have institutional memory, but you also have freshness. And I guess it's kind of part and parcel of my approach to ministry. Win, build, and send. Let's pour into a few. Give them the opportunity to be on staff, to be behind the scenes, to get hands-on with virtually every aspect of ministry, and pour out into the body, and do that knowing that they're not going to be here forever. I don't expect, and God can do whatever God wants to do. I've been surprised before. If you've never been surprised by God, you're not giving God enough freedom in your life. I've been surprised before, but I'm not planning, I'm not expecting Rob or Juan to be here in the long term. I think like Pastor James, like Pastor Josh, the day will come that God will call them out. And if I'm wrong, praise God, because I really like doing ministry with those guys. Right now, who does what? Rob is doing finances and facility, overseeing children's church and pastoral care. That hasn't always been his portfolio. If you've known Rob for a few years, it seems like he's the guy whose portfolio is always shifting. Because I like to give somebody something that they're really good at, an opportunity to be great, and also something that's going to really stretch them. So every time Rob gets great at something, we move things around a little bit. Juan oversees youth and every aspect of youth, youth ministry, youth discipleship, youth leadership, youth worship, youth leaders. He's overseeing a lot of the interns that you saw in one of those previous slides. He does a lot of our graphic design. His stretch assignment right now is outreach, both outreach in our neighborhood and also cultivating relationships with other ministries in town. We very, very much want to partner with like-minded organizations. And one of our challenges and frustrations over the past few years has been finding people who want to partner with us. So that's part of what's on Juan's plate. Anne, you might know, is overseeing women's ministry, or you might know her as the queen of all things technical. IT, sound, video. Actually, how Ann got into sound and video is sort of a related story. When we were on staff together in New Jersey, we looked at each other and we said, what skill sets do we not have between us if we are called of God to go plant a church somewhere someday? And neither one of us knew the first thing about sound or videos. So Ann said, okay, I'll learn that. And she did, and that was a stretch for her then. Now she's pouring in and training people in that here. And then recently when the Lord opened up a door for us to get an LP-FM transmitter, she said, okay, I'm going to learn radio. And she's been doing that recently. You know, in addition to teaching and leadership, what do? I oversee the worship ministry. I oversee the young adults group. I oversee school of ministry, some of the intentional training that we offer people called the pastoral ministry. Okay, so those are our roles. What do you guys do all week? I actually get asked that a lot. Man, it must be great to be a pastor. You only work one day a week. So my philosophy for those of us who are on staff, being supported by you, by the body here, we need to work as hard as you do. Hard might not be the right word, but dedicated, devoted. You know, if I look at the people serving in leadership here, those who don't get a paycheck from the church, which is most of the people in leadership here, and I could have picked anyone, but I picked Mike Wilson just as an example. You know, Mike works a job at a school for 40 or 50 hours a week, and he's here from 8 until 2 on Sunday, from 6 to 9 on Wednesdays, leads a men's study on Monday nights. He's at a home group a lot of Fridays. And in between that, he's doing pastoral care. And most of the time, if we have an event, you'll see Mike here. And so I look at that as a benchmark and I say, gosh, that's the least of what Patrick and Ann and Juan and Rob should be doing. And so, you know, for me, I've got a day job, sort of where Mike goes and works at a school for 40 or 50 hours a week. I've got a day job, and probably 15 hours a week of that day job is message prep for Wednesdays and for Sundays. And most weeks, another third of that time is prayer and meeting with leaders. Easily a third of that time is counseling, marriage counseling, premarital counseling, addictions counseling, and one-on-one discipleship. And then Wednesdays and Sundays and pastoral care and events. And it's similar for all of us. And I'm not saying that to brag, and I'm not saying that to complain. I'm saying that because I've realized a lot of people don't know. And you should know. You deserve to know because you're supporting our families. The Young family, the Juarez family, the Farrell family. And we're grateful because for us, it's not just a job that happens to be at a church. It's ministry that gets paid. It doesn't get better than that if that's what God has made you to do. So how does that work, the whole financial thing? Let's take a look. Budget approved by the board for 2019, at least for the first quarter. We review it every quarter and revise it as necessary. But going into the year, annual budget of $285,000. Where does that number come from? That was our annual giving in 2017. 2018 was a little higher, but there were some one-time gifts that caused the board to be a little bit conservative. I don't know who gave the one-time gifts. I don't know who gives what. I don't want to know. I make sure that I don't know. But I know that our treasurer took a look and he said, yeah, there's some outliers there that we can't count on repeating. So let's be conservative. Of that $285,000, this is interesting, about 90% of that, or $255,000, is going to come from tithing. There are, and again, I don't know who they are, 65 or so committed regular individuals or families. 65, the bank calls them giving units, which is remarkable. Just for context, most pastors will tell you 10% of the people give, 10% of the people serve. So we have a much higher percentage in our fellowship who are financially supporting God's work here at Calvary. That's cool. $255 from regular giving, another couple thousand from partnerships. Some of the radio teachers that we air, Alistair Begg's ministry, for example, if they get a donation from someone who says, yeah, I listened to you on True FM, they actually in turn donate a portion of their donation to us. They tithe on their donation back to little old us, which is kind of cool. And Dylan's partnership and some of those. The remaining $28,000, that's cash, that's checks that come in out of the blue. Hey, I'm a friend of so-and-so's. Hey, my mom died and I wanted it. Yeah. So that's where the money comes from. Where does it go? About half of it goes to staff compensation. $110,000 is salary divided among the four of us. We all make pretty much the same amount. So that $110,000 is salary, and then the balance of that 50% is health insurance. Thank you, universal health care. And life insurance, because if someone were to die unexpectedly, we'd have an obligation, we'd feel an obligation to take care of that family anyway. That's a significant investment, not going to lie. It's fairly typical for churches and nonprofits. 50% towards staff compensation is sort of a norm, because if you think about it, people are what we do. They're our product, if you want to be crass. People are our ministry, and if we do our ministry well, then we're doing a couple things. One is that we're acting as force multipliers. We're training, we're equipping, we're deploying. We're not doing all of the ministry, but we're literally equipping people to do ministry. And in the process, at least two of those people are getting equipped to go send out and be sent out and pastor their own churches or lead their own ministries. The remaining 50% is about 50-50 split, a quarter for facility, building payment, utilities, van payment, and about 50% for direct ministry costs, including radio. One of our goals for this year is to get radio self-sufficient. I think we're at a point where we can start asking people to underwrite programs, which will be cool. What happens if giving tracks over 285? Patrick, you said that was a conservative number. It is, because I've got my eye on a Ferrari. Yeah, no. The board has identified some projects, priorities that the Lord has given us as if and when money comes in. And most of them this year are building related. Children's Church, we've done great renovation in the classrooms. Now we want to make the hallway look a little more attractive, a little bit more appealing for the little ones. The parking lot has got some areas that need to be resurfaced. There's some carpet that's badly in need of refreshing. And one big change, we're hoping if you come in the front door to knock down this wall and put a better info counter here so you can actually stand and have a conversation with people about ministry. And we're also hoping to open up the overflow room, maybe even more than that, so that this can actually be common space, fellowship space. It's just hard to stand and have a conversation with people. And a lot of our ministry is about communication and fellowship. We want to try to make it easier to do. When is that going to happen? It depends. It depends on how the Lord provides both people and resources. You know the old saying, cheap, fast, good, pick two. If we have a lot of people with skills, we might not need to spend a lot of money. It also might not happen fast. Fewer people, we might need to spend more money, but we could probably get it done lickety-split. We'll see what the Lord does. Why are you telling me this, Patrick? I just come here on Sunday mornings. And frankly, I come here for a Bible study. Do this stuff on Sunday afternoon or something. I'm not invested in all of this. Except I think God wants you to be. If not here, somewhere. And that might sound like a pretty arrogant statement. Who are you to say that you know God's will for my life? Except I think I do. Because I think he's told us. Remember last week? God tells us an awful lot of his will for our lives in his word. I'm a teacher. I'm not an evangelist. I'm not here this morning talking about vision because I'm trying to sell you on Calvary Chapel. Mostly because you're already here. But what does it mean to be here? Or anywhere, if you're visiting from another church? What does it mean to be part of that fellowship? What does it mean to be part of any church? Paul tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jew, Greek, slave, free, made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. The foot should say, if I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If an eye should say, well, or an ear should say, I'm not an eye, so I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each of them in the body, just as he's pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem weaker are necessary. That's why I can say God has called you here and has ministry for you here. Different gifting, different calling, sure. Here this morning, we got ears and eyes and toes and noses and knees and ankles. But see, the first step to knowing how to fit everything together is knowing what we're trying to build, knowing who we're trying to be, knowing where we're trying to go. And we're not trying to go to church. We're not called to go to church. We're called to be the church. And I've shared what I've shared this morning so that we can understand what it is to be part of this church. And so you can pray. Does that vision resonate? Does that have a beat I can dance to? Is that a burden that I share? Is it something that I have in common? Do I want to be friends with Calvary Wichita? And if you decide that you do, if you decide that we are, can I encourage you to do something as we close this morning? Would you pray about who you are in the context of this church, this fellowship? Eyes, ears, ankles, knees, toes. The one thing never in Scripture, none of us is ever called to be a hat. Nowhere in Scripture is ministry, is church described as a spectator sport where we just sit and hang out. So if you're confident that God has called you here, then your next prayer is, why has he called you here? Well, I like the worship, and usually I don't hate your teaching, and all my friends are here. That's what you're here to get. And that's fine. That's good. But what has God brought you here to give? Can I encourage you this morning to pray? And not just for a few minutes as we wrap up, but this week, this month, what has God brought you here to be and do? What's your ministry? And I mean ministry in the broadest possible sense. You know, do you have a ministry on Sundays or Wednesdays? You know, one of the conventional children's church, hospitality ushers, sound worship kinds of ministries. Well, it looks like those are all covered. Yeah, but some people are serving absolutely every Sunday, and they probably wouldn't mind being, you know, a week on and a week off. Here's something else I'll tell you. This morning is a little lighter, but last week we were about 3/4 full first service and more than 3/4 full second service. Pastor Chuck will tell you, if a room is 3/4 full, it feels full. It's not beyond the realm of possibility. We need to start thinking about doing a Saturday evening service or something. But you know what? If I walked down and the shrubbery was on fire this morning, I couldn't tell you where the servants are going to come from to staff that. What's your ministry? Is it being part of a small group, to lead one, to host one, to invite people to one, to help set up and tear down, to just show up and be a really intentional participant, having done the reading and prayed about some cool things to share? Are you called to be a mentor here at the church or through one of our ministry partners like Embrace or Youth Horizons? Lots of opportunities to serve in radio, editing my messages down to 26 minutes. You cut them in two is how you do that. But, you know, with an intro and an outro and finding the overlap and sitting on the computer and making sure all the programming loads right, which it never does. Design. We'd love to take some of the graphic design burden off of Juan. The slides like you're looking at. Somebody did that and it wasn't me. You know, slides, cards, brochures, decor. I'd love for the church to be something other than 5 different shades of brown. But I don't know how to do that. You know, communication, web and social media and the bulletin. And besides painting the facility, installing, building, maintaining, repairing, mowing, you might say, my ministry is none of that. In fact, my ministry isn't really even at Calvary. That's cool. Is there some way that we could come along your ministry where your ministry is? Is there a partnership that we could pursue? Is there a new direction here that we could launch? I promise you, the best ideas and the most fruitful ministry we've seen haven't come from me. Is your ministry prayer? Are you a prayer warrior? Can you come out to Wednesday or to Sunday afternoon? Would you be interested in getting a daily list of, hey, here's the specific ways you can pray for this church today? And you know, for everything I've listed, there's probably four things I haven't. The Lord knows. Pray. And when you think you know, or when you have a guess, talk to someone. If you're not already plugged in, or maybe you've been plugged in for 20 years, but you think God is calling you to do something else, talk to an elder, talk to me. Email Rob, text Rob, because he's good at collecting those kinds of things. Call the office, talk to someone. And if you don't know, if you've prayed and sought the Lord and you don't know what the Lord is saying, good, talk to someone. That was me. Everything I thought I knew about what God was calling me to do in ministry, I couldn't do because of my schedule. I wanted to do W, X, and Y, and my schedule wouldn't allow for any of those. And I went to my pastor. I said, what do I do? He said, do what your schedule allows. And so I started pouring coffee, and I started serving with the evangelism team, the street witnessing team. And I started doing outreach, and I started doing things that aren't really my things. But you know what? God opened doors. Who knows what the Lord will do? One thing I'm going to ask you not to do as we wrap up, don't wait to be asked. Please don't feel like you need to be invited. And if you can't get past that, this is your invitation. And I say that because other times, other places, other pastors, you might have heard pride asks, humility waits to be asked. If that was part of your church upbringing, please know that's not me. It's not who we are. Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. It's okay to raise your hand. I think the whole thing about pride not asking, there's some merit to that, but I think it lies in the how, not in the what. I had someone come up to me a few years ago, and he said, hey, next time you go out of town, I'd be happy to fill in for you. And I said, great, what was your name? Because I'd never met him before. So prideful and pushy, yeah, maybe that's not good. Prideful and pushy, that's a problem. But I'm just going to wait until somebody notices me and asks me. Isn't that prideful too? I was down at Calvary St. Pete a couple weeks ago, and there was a real connection, a real like-mindedness. They're all about equipping the next generation. And I really felt led of God, I'm not done here. There's more that the Lord has for our ministries together. But I didn't go to the overseer and I say, you know what? I really should be part of your team. Because to be honest, I think we both know how wonderful I am. No, I just said, Mike, I love what you're doing here. And if you ask me back, I'll try to say yes. I guess what I'm saying is, what do friends do? Friends talk. So let's talk. If we have vision, if we have direction, if we have a burden in common together, let's talk. Let's see what we can build from that common denominator, and let's find out where we're different. Let's be friends. Let's be family. Let's be the church. And with that, let's worship. Lord, I love what you're doing here. The brothers and sisters that you've called here, the open doors that you've given us here. And everyone I talk to, everyone who's paying attention believes the same thing, that you're just getting started. That there's more work and more exciting work that's ahead of us. And so, Lord, we lay it at your feet and we ask you to lead us. We don't want to be pushy or prideful. We don't want to be grabby. But we don't want our hands in our pockets either. We don't want to be reluctant. We don't want to be wallflowers. Lord, we ask, would you lead and guide? And as you do, would you, through your Spirit, knit us together so that we can serve you with one accord, pursuing unity, identity, joy in knowing and serving you.